Today, I'm taking the topic, how important is integrity in ministry, based on 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 to 21. Let me come to the intro first. Many years ago, when I first became the pastor of an evangelical free church, I attended a leadership retreat. The invited speaker was a senior pastor from one EFC church in America. Now, I can't remember most of what he shared, but one thing really stood out. He mentioned that as we travel on a spiritual journey, we will pass through some significant milestones. You know, as you travel on the road, you see they put this milestone block on the side of the road. Now, you know which generation I belong to because I still talk about milestone. Today is kilometer stones. And this speaker said something so striking that I remember it to this day, and that was 30 years ago. He pointed out that the first milestone of this spiritual journey is the most crucial. If it's done right, it ensures God's blessings on one's ministry. Now, this retreat was just for pastors and church elders. So what was this first milestone that the church leader should regard as of utmost importance? The speaker said the issue of personal integrity. Once a person fails in this area, it leads to a failure in other areas of life as well. So one must guard personal integrity very carefully. When personal integrity is disregarded or taken very lightly, it can lead to a shipwreck of one's ministry for God, because a holy God cannot use a leader who has no integrity. Are you and I fully aware that once we compromise on personal integrity, it leads to a loss of favor with God, but we also lose our credibility before our fellow men. So in this passage, Paul upholds personal integrity very highly in his life. And it is in this area that Paul distinguishes himself from the false apostles by not boasting about his strength, but his weaknesses, which we have been looking for the past 2 Sundays. But it is in the last, there's B, of not enriching himself from the Corinthian church. And Paul's integrity shines most clearly through, especially in the area of money. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we look into your holy word and eternal word, we pray that we may not be hearers, but also to be doers, including myself. And we pray that Jesus will increase and I will decrease. And that whatever words are spoken that are not from you, you remove it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first section, Paul steadfastly refrains from receiving financial support from the Corinthian church. Paul is very careful in the area of money. And so Richard Foster was right when he says that the 3 greatest temptations is money, sex, and power for any leader or any Christian. Acts 18 informs us that Paul planted the church in Corinth together with Aquila and Priscilla. As such, he had every right to receive financial support from this church. But Paul refuses to do so in order to remove any suspicion of profiting from this church. And that's why if you look at this verse 13, he says, except that I was never a burden to you. He doesn't want to be a burden, financial burden to this church. And he used this phrase 3 times in this passage. I don't want to be a burden to you here. And then in verse 14, and finally in verse 16. So how did Paul guard himself in the area of personal integrity? Paul did not exploit them through seeking for material gain. Again, in verse 14, he says, I will not be a burden to you because what I want is not your possessions, but you. Notice carefully, he says, what I want is not your possessions, but you. Now, sadly, some TV evangelists and gospel or prosperity preachers, they are not interested in the people, they're interested in what they can extract out of the congregation. And then, more importantly, Paul was willing to be on the giving rather than the receiving side. And this comes out very clearly in verses 15 to 16a. So I'll very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. Again, he used this phrase, be that as it may, I've not been a burden to you. Three times, you know, I've not been a burden to you. I can tell you that some TV evangelists, gospel prosperity preachers are clearly a burden to the congregation. So this is a mark of a true apostle or servant of God. In contrast, false apostles or false preachers always fleece the people of God for material gain. And I mentioned in, I think, a few Sundays ago that some pastors even buy jet planes. Hard to believe. And on a lesser scale, embark on a luxurious lifestyle which their congregation members cannot even afford or enjoy. There's one gospel of prosperity preacher in Singapore who lives in a condo which costs more than 9 million Sing dollars. What does that tell you? Secondly, Paul would never use guile to solicit for funds from them either. Look at verse 16. Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you, yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? Now, you must understand the context here. You see, the false apostles who infiltrated the Corinthian church, the congregation listened more to these false apostles rather than Paul. And what they did was, they actually projected this to Paul. That means now they accuse Paul of deceit, whereas they themselves were using deceit to seek for material gain. So when Paul wrote verse 16, he was just merely echoing what these false apostles were accusing him of. It was more like using irony and sarcasm to get his point across. It was more of a tongue-in-cheek kind of statement when he made verse 16. Okay, it sounds funny here. He says, yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. So it was really a tongue-in-cheek kind of a reply. Paul does not mean it that way. But look at verse 17. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? You see, when it comes to the area of money, Paul is very careful in how he handled money. He would never solicit for funds directly for himself. He would never handle money directly for himself. He would send, as we find out, that he would send Titus to collect the funds. Very smart man. Okay? Paul also picked a trustworthy person, Titus, his personal associate, to collect the funds. In verse 18, I urged Titus to go to you and I sent our brother with him. So he sent two men, one Titus and another trustworthy brother. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same spirit? Now, this reminds me, we met one of a former church elder over Chinese New Year, and this church has gone through some difficulty in the past. More than in the early 70s, they appointed a church treasurer whom they thought was trustworthy, but they made a mistake of making him the only signatory for a check, and he absconded with more than 30 over 1,000 of the church money. Now, in those days, in the early 70s, 30,000 is a lot of money. And so over Chinese New Year, we had this conversation, and he said now they have a different principle. He said, first of all, we select a trustworthy person to become our church treasurer. Secondly, after appointing him as a church treasurer, never trust him afterwards. They learn through experience. All these things in life, you learn through experience. And then, you see, when Paul wrote these words, if you look at the end part, did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same Spirit? He reassured the Corinthian church that he was above board when it comes to financial matters. He or Titus would never exploit the church for any material gain, because the Holy Spirit is sanctifying their lives to become more holy in their conduct. It's very sad. In the 70s, when I was still a student at UTM, there was a very well-used servant of God who went around the country, I won't mention his name, preaching the gospel. And even when he came to our university, UTM, because we specially invited him to hold this gospel campaign, and I've seen quite a number of people raising their hands to accept Christ. He was very well used as an evangelist by God in Malaysia. He traveled up and down the country. So God used him mightily to lead many people to Christ. But unfortunately, the donations came straight to him. Because you're living by faith, the donations all came straight to him, although he set up this evangelistic organization. And eventually, money corrupted him. And he fell due to money. And what happened is that he took this money, he bought houses, and then he gave one of the houses to his secretary, had an affair with his secretary. And it was a wife who spilled all the beans. And that finished his ministry. So dangerous, you know. And it's a good lesson for me as a pastor as well. So you see, like Billy Graham, for example, he also received a lot of donations from the public because he's also a very well-known evangelist. But he would never handle the money directly. He would set up a committee to handle the money. He would never touch the money personally because the danger is so great. Now, Paul raised funds from the Macedonian churches for the famine-stricken church in Jerusalem. But he did this transparently rather than deceitfully. He would never go and collect the funds himself. He sent Titus, his trustworthy associate, and another trustworthy brother to go and collect the funds from the Macedonian churches, the churches in the southern part of Greece. Okay, so he was very careful in the way he handled money. So what's the bottom line? When we employ deceit, like the false apostles in the church of Corinth, we have actually become an agent of Satan. Deceit should never be found in the church. And deceit is a fundamental nature of Satan himself. The false apostles were practitioners of deceit in a Corinthian church. Now you see, brothers and sisters, one of the earlier, easier ways to con people is to use religious means or to use God's name. And if you look at some of these TV, I didn't say all, I say some, and some of these TV evangelists, some of these preachers or pastors, the way that they appeal for money, you can tell that they are not servants of God. They will say, okay, you know, you're giving to God, you know. You're not giving to me, but you're giving to God. And so when you give to God, you should be sacrificial. But what they meant was, the money will come to me, lah. But they always drag God into the picture and say, when you give to God, you should give sacrificially. So, you see, when you use this kind of language, You see, for ordinary members of the congregation, when they hear words like that, wow, I'm giving to God, so I should give more. But the question is, where does the money flow to afterwards? And if the money goes directly into their pockets, beware. There's no accountability. And so this is why, you see, Paul brought God into the picture, but for another reason, for stating that his conscience was clear. Look at verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? You see, God, Paul dared to invoke God's name here. Look, he says, we have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. So Paul can appeal before God because his conscience was clear. He never handled the money directly. So no one can accuse him of fleecing the congregation for personal or material gain. Now let me give you two simple examples of deceit. The first group is the Jehovah's Witnesses. I've interacted with them before, but to avoid wasting time, I only pose two questions, save a lot of time. The first question I pose is Jesus God? That's the first question I pose to them. Is Jesus God? Oh yes, they agree with you, Jesus is God. But you see, what they mean is something else. They will say, they will tell you, yes, we agree Jesus is God, but with the small letter G, not the big capital letter G. Yeah? That means Jesus is God, small letter G, but not the capital letter G. So the second question I pose is Jesus on the same rank, status, or level with the Creator God? They cannot affirm that statement because they are Jehovah's Witnesses. This is a classic example of deceit because they don't mean what they say and they say what they don't mean. Deceit always works in this way. When you say something you don't mean and you don't mean what you say. They are a very classic example of this. So they give the impression to you that they are just as Christians like you because they also subscribe to the doctrine that Jesus is God. But what they mean that Jesus is God is something else. He's a lower ranking God. Jesus is the highest creature that God ever made. But not God in the sense of the capital letter G. So this is a classic example of deceit. So be careful of cults because they always say something they don't mean and they don't mean what they say. Now, likewise, when any church pastor or leader employs manipulation or deceit in doing ministry, he's no longer working for God, but for Satan instead. You see, Jim Jones started off as an evangelist in America, but he became so successful that he started to manipulate the congregation for money. And what he did was, as I said earlier, and I studied all these cults, is that they always use God's name to appeal for money. You're giving to God, so give a lot. Okay? And even terrorist groups also do the same thing. You're fighting for God, so lose your life for Him. That's why a lot of people join the terrorist group. So, he manipulated the congregation to donate a lot of money, and especially he made the elderly widows to cash out all their pensions. He said donate to the church, but the money actually goes to him. Soon after this, he practiced deceit by introducing fake healings during the worship service. And then when he started to exploit and cheat the widows out of their pension, the American government started to investigate him. And then, fearful that he might be imprisoned, he quickly took 1,400 of his followers and fled to the jungles of Guyana, the northern part of South America. And then he created this place called Jonestown, because his name is Jim Jones. Then as news filtered out that the people whom he took to the jungles of Guyana, he took them deep into the jungle of Guyana, built a settlement there. American Congressman Leo Ryan and others flew to Jonestown to investigate. And then, of course, from that group who were in Jonestown, some of the defectors wanted to follow this Congressman Leo Ryan out in two chartered planes. Jim Jones sent his henchmen to shoot this congressman and the defectors to death. And then the following day, Jim Jones himself forced more than 900, including nearly 300 children, to drink Kool-Aid laced with cyanide, and they all died. And if you see this documentary video, you can see all of them lying face down, including children and adults, on the ground. In the compound or the settlement. And then he himself pointed a gun at his head and committed suicide. And then I saw another video clip. It's very telling, you know. Just before, when this congressman came to interview him and some TV newscasters and all that, you know what Jim Jones told them? He said, "All these things that the people told about me are lies," he said. What does that tell you? He practiced deceit so much to the point that he can't distinguish between what is reality and what is not reality. You see, when a person keep on practicing deceit for a long time, after a while, they cannot distinguish even what is true. So he continued to defend that he was actually not. He said all these things that people talk about him are all lies. So, why was Paul so careful about the issue of personal integrity? It depends on how we understand the definition of integrity. And I like this coming up from even from a secular source. It defines from businessdictionary.com. It says, strict adherence to a moral code. That means you uphold a moral code. That means like us, the Ten Commandments and other commandments of Christ, reflected in transparent honesty and complete harmony with what one thinks, says, and does. Now, okay, the point here is when, you see, what you say, what you think does not tally or match with what you say, or what you think does not tally with how you behave, that's deceit. Remember I talked about the cow earlier? They don't mean what they say, and they don't say what they mean. So they try to deceive you. They camouflage themselves so well by pretending that they are followers of Christ. But actually, the Jehovah's Witnesses are not. So having integrity means doing the right thing in a reliable way. That is what integrity is all about. Okay? It begins in the heart. As a God-fearing man, Paul was fully conscious that God knows everything, including his motives. Now, you see, the reason why it's so difficult to be a Christian and also to serve God is because of the area of motives. It's not doing what is right, but what is your motive in doing it in the first place? I can be busy serving God as a pastor, but is my motive pure? Am I doing for God's glory or am I doing it for self-glory? This is why it's so difficult to serve God. Because you've got to examine your motive constantly. It's a constant challenge for me as well. Likewise, this was equally true of Joseph in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 39. Look carefully at his response to Potiphar's wife. Now Joseph was, in verses 6 to 9, now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns is entrusted to my care." Potiphar appointed Joseph to be the manager of his household. Verse 9, "No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then Could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Now you see, you can see Joseph's integrity coming out here. He did not see this as a sin primarily against Potiphar, if he were to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife. He saw it primarily as a sin against God first. That is what integrity is about. We are conscious that God is watching what we do, but above all, what are our underlying motives? So if we don't care about the issue of motive, then it is very easy to be deceptive. So this is something that you and I need to guard very carefully. So what's the bottom line? Joseph deeply understood that he was sinning against God first, rather than against Potiphar himself. That is on the secondary level. And this is how we should understand the concept of sin. Sin is not so much what we do wrong to our fellow men, but whether we fear God and are willing to uphold his moral standard. That is what sin is. Because if you define sin of doing something wrong to our fellow human beings, you don't feel yourself very sinful. But the moment you see sin as something offensive to God, it is wrong in God's sight, then you become humble and contrite and fearful. So what's the application? Are we fully aware that all sins are offensive to God, even though they appear to be wrongdoings against our fellow human beings? Many years ago, when I went to study theology, I was asked to speak at a camp for students, international students. So I decided to preach the gospel. And then one student from Syria came to me afterwards. He said, "How can you say that I'm a sinner? You know," he said, "I'm not as bad as Idi Amin or of Uganda, or as bad as Adolf Hitler." You know, so he said, "How can you say that I'm a sinner?" He was very disturbed and upset, you know, when I say that everyone is a sinner who needs forgiveness from God. So he was very agitated. He's an Arab Muslim. So in the end, I told him like that. I gave him an illustration. I said, "Okay, can you swim across the English Channel? Because you're in UK, right? Possible. People have swam across the English Channel to France, okay?" Then I posed him another question. "Can you swim all the way to Australia or not?" The point of me using the illustration was to point out to him that God's moral standard is so high that you cannot attain to it. Because James said, if you break one, you break all. And who among us here can claim that we can perfectly uphold God's moral command? We can't. And so he saw the point when I used this illustration. I said, "Okay, fine, you can swim across the English Channel, but can you swim all the way to Australia?" He saw my point and then he stopped, arguing with me. And I shall be brief in my second and B and C sections. Paul strongly emphasizes that his primary concern was for their spiritual edification. And it comes out here. After planting the Corinthian church, Paul also sought to edify them. Look at verses 15 to 19. He says, verse 15, "So I very gladly spend for you everything I have." He was willing to even be on the losing side and expend myself as well. And then he was willing to show love to them as well. Then look at the end, verse 19b. "And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening." That was Paul's. He had no other vested interest, unlike the false apostles in the Corinthian church. He had no other vested interest except to help the Corinthian congregation to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So what's the bottom line? I learned long ago when I went full time that God can only use us mightily when our focus is not on personal glory or popularity. The moment you and I move into the area of doing something for personal glory or popularity, God's hand or blessing vanishes. So what's the application? What is our underlying motive and intention in doing ministry? We really have to examine our own hearts here, as I have to do very often. Because we worship an omniscient God who knows everything. Look at 1 John. Chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. This is a message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now, look at verse 7 very carefully. Yeah? But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. You see, God is light. He is a morally pure and perfectly holy God. So when we worship and serve this kind of a God, we have to walk in the light. So God cannot use an impure vessel, a vessel that has not repented of their sins and not living a sanctified life. So are you and I conscious that if God is light, we also have to walk in the light? We have to examine our motives. Why are we doing what we are doing? I repeat this. Why are we doing what we are doing? Thirdly, or section C, Paul strenuously urges a congregation to progress towards spiritual maturity, especially in the first line. For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. Sadly, the Corinthian Christians were contented to be justified, but showed little interest to be sanctified. Now, you see, the problem here today is that in the past, you see, the Catholic Church have moved sanctification into justification. So Luther tries to make a distinction. He says that you are saved not because you are obedient to God, you do a lot of good works and all that. So he tried to separate justification from sanctification. So he says, we are all justified by faith. So this is one of his battle cry during the Reformation. You know, justification by faith. That means it is not because of our good life, not because we are obedient to God, not because we do a lot of good works, therefore we are saved. Okay? He was trying to establish this point. But in winning that battle, people don't understand that justification has to be followed immediately by sanctification. And so it was not Luther's fault, because he was fighting a spiritual theological battle in the 16th century. But it makes such a sharp demarcation that people think that, okay, as long as I'm justified, I don't need to be sanctified. Brothers and sisters, this is not biblical teaching. From justification, when we are justified by faith through the finished work of Christ on the cross, we have to move next to sanctification. Otherwise, our sinful nature will pull us to the dark side. So as a consequence, because they were only contented with justification and did not move immediately into sanctification to live a holy life before God, that this church is riddled with many problems, ranging from division and disunity in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, hero worship of Apollos, the charismatic preacher, which Paul had to deal in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, incest, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, litigation, taking each other to court, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You see, when you don't live lives of sanctification, a lot of sins will abound in the church, as evidence in the Corinthian church. And then visiting temple prostitutes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And then look at the next one. Continual indulgence of sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 20. And what are these sins? Quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition. You see, that's what I'm saying. Checking our motives. You see, selfish ambition also creeps into the picture. Slander and gossip. Now, if we continue to practice slander and gossip, we are not living sanctified lives. We become agents of Satan. There is no place for slander and gossip in the church. They are offensive to God. Arrogance, disorder. So by the continual practice of the sins listed above, it shows that the fear of God is very much lacking in this church. They did not have that kind of attitude like Joseph. How can I sin against God? Do you have that kind of holy fear that Joseph had in the Old Testament? That he would not dare to touch that woman, another man's wife. He would not, because he had this fear of God. So only the fear of God can keep you and me, including myself, away from sin. And it's not easy. So it's really God's grace that keeps us. So let me come to the conclusion. How then do we deal with our personal sins? You see, Dallas Willard says a lot of Christians fall into this trap of managing sins. That means they're happier if they don't sin today. So they try to live their Christian life in such a way that, okay, I avoid this sin, I avoid that sin, I avoid that sin. That's all. He says we are all concerned with the management of sin. But this is not how Scripture deals with sin. You have to deal with it radically, not managing it. How? Well, Paul suggests the first one in verse 21. By repenting from our sins. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. Very sad. In this church, you look at what Paul is saying. He did not say a few. No. Look at his language. He says he'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented. Now, let me say this. If you and I claim to be Christians, but we have never even repented the first time we claim to be a Christian, that means we say, God, I'm really a sinner in your sight. And without the finished work of Christ, I'm doomed. I'm bound for hell. You have never even really acknowledged that you are a sinner. And you have never even repented from a sinful lifestyle. You have not even become a Christian yet. So please don't deceive ourselves into thinking that we can continue on with a sinful lifestyle. Now, even after becoming a Christian, we still need to undergo continual repentance. Whether we are guilty of the sin of gossip and slander, do you know that it is listed in Romans? Gossip and slander are serious sins in God's sight. We have ranking for sins, murder, number one. Gossip and slander, bottom. But brothers and sisters, a perfectly holy God, a morally pure God, doesn't look at sins in this kind of ranking categories. They are all offensive to God. And so, a life of sanctification simply means that we come in a state of continual repentance before God. God, I failed you. I shouted at my wife and my children. God, I lost my temper. It is not that we are perfect, but at least we acknowledge that we have done wrong before God. It is not what we do wrong against our fellow human beings. Of course, after that, I got to go apologize to my wife because she won't talk to me for a whole day or a few days. That one, no choice lah. But the point is, you got to come before God and tell God first. And then apologize lah. Anyway, as a man, you got to be expert face reader. Like, you know lah, when your wife happy, not happy lah. They cannot hide their feelings come out. So over the years, I learned how to read faces. But this is what I call the radical, not the management of sin. Dallas Willard said a lot of Christians are involved in the management of sin. You say wrong approach. This is more radical. By putting to death our sinful nature. You see, when Christ died on the cross, he did not just die to remove the penalty by securing the forgiveness of sins on our behalf. A lot of Christians are contented with this. They just want to receive forgiveness of sins. And then they allow their sinful nature to overpower their lives. But that's not how Christians should live. God wants us to live victorious Christian life. A Christian is not sinless, but he or she ought to sin less and less. And then when we do fall into sin occasionally, whether by thought, word or deed, then we come in repentance. As what Paul urges earlier in verse 21. And look at his language in Romans 6 to chapter 6, verses 6 to 7. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. Now, this is something we must recognize, very important. If I am just contented with Jesus dying for my sin so that I can receive God's full pardon and avoid God's judgment and then have no desire or interest to deal with my sinful nature, I am not living a sanctified life. Because when Christ died on the cross, he also wanted to put to death our sinful nature. And look at his language here. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. Notice it's all in the past tense, you know. It is not something that you and I can do. We don't have the power. We are all too weak. But Christ has already accomplished this on our behalf on the cross. Okay? That our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. And this is what sanctification is all about. It is to gradually eradicate by the victory of Christ on the cross and by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. That's why I put up the words there in the vow for the parents. It is only by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. You and I cannot do it. Says that this body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You see, because if you and I are just interested in forgiveness of sins, but you're not interested to deal radically with this sinful nature, sin will overpower you and me. And brothers and sisters, I struggle with this daily. The dark side is continually pulling me over. Trying to pull me over all the time. And I struggle. I'm just like you, just as weak as you are. But I know that Christ has already won this victory for me on the cross. So I claim his victory. I work it out in my life. And then I also have the Holy Spirit to empower me to do this daily. It's a daily struggle, even for me. Verse 7, so that we no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So where are you and I now at in our spiritual journey? Are you and I just being contented to be justified, to receive God's full forgiveness of our sins? But are you and I moving to the next stage of sanctification, where we allow the Holy Spirit to transform us from within? Otherwise, we end up being like the Corinthian church. Gossip, slander. Shall we close in prayer? Seriously, all of us need to examine our hearts before God, for we have not really been living lives that are pleasing to Him. We have allowed our sinful nature to overpower us each day. I just give you all some moments of silence for us to do our own personal reflection before God. Heavenly Father, we come in confession before You that we often fall short, not only of Your glory, but even of Your moral standards. We know that by ourselves we are far too weak. But we thank You that Christ has already won the victory on the cross by crucifying our old self, our sinful nature together with Him. And so it is from the standpoint of His finished work, His victory, that we claim this victory and work it out in our lives daily, and help each one of us to depend on the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to live a life pleasing unto You. So help each one of us to avoid sin, but also to put the sinful nature to death. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we rise to sing the closing song?